For our deliberations this morning, we are turning to Psalm 62. And we are taking from verse 6 this wonderful statement where the psalmist David says there, "I shall not be moved." What a word that is. What a statement that is. I shall not be moved. And it is repeated, to a large extent anyway, there in verse 2 as well. I shall not be greatly moved. As though to say there, no, I won't be moved at all, in fact. But in this psalm, and we haven't the time to develop every theme that comes there and clamours for our attention, we can perhaps say this. There are two worlds, as so often are in the psalms, two worlds that are presented to us for our inspection and consideration. Man's world and God's world. Living in the world of men, what happens there, what animates it, what kinds of features are characteristic of it, and the world that is, the world spiritual, the world of the kingdom, God's world, if we may put it like that. And there are contrasts, quite stark ones. And I'm going to draw our attention to some of these this morning as we think about this theme of not being moved, what that means, how we find that. Well, first of all, man's world. Man's world. A pared-down version of it, at least, as we find here in Psalm 62. And some constituent features of it, what it looks like, what goes on in it, how it operates and works. And as ever, if you want to know what's happening in the world out there, you need to look in the world that the Bible speaks about here in the pages of Scripture. It tells you how to think about the world out there, how to interpret it, what it's about, what its deepest thoughts are, where it's going. And in this, we find a realistic portrait indeed and some salient features of it. There are other features that we'll find in other parts of the Bible, but I'm just going to draw our attention to a few this morning as we find them here in this psalm. One of these is lying and cursing. It's there in verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. That is, the one who is trusting in the Lord. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Well, that's not a particularly attractive picture, is it? That's not a portrait there we would like a set of us. But that is the world of man. And we also see another feature of it, down in verse 10, of oppression, where the psalmist there says, "Do not trust in oppression," because others obviously are, "nor vainly hope in robbery," because others obviously are, "nor indeed set your heart upon riches, even if they increase, even if God blesses with a measure of prosperity, but don't set your heart on these things." And that's the undoing of many, isn't it? The prosperity gospel and all of that. No, do not set your heart on them, because others obviously are. That's what happens in the world of men. And we can begin already, our minds turning over, some examples of it and incidences of it. So what a picture that is. That's unregenerate man. And it's quite extreme, isn't it? Delighting in lies, blessing with their mouth, but cursing inwardly, and oppressing and robbery. Well, we can be thankful, as 2 Thessalonians speaks to us there, about restraints upon the mystery of iniquity, restraints that are put upon the full flowering of these kinds of examples of unregenerate man. And indeed, without some of the civilizing influences of the gospel and of Christianity in general, without some of the desires for fairness and for having degree of good manners and politeness in our society, we would really have these things fully, fully expressed. Reading an article there, John Humphreys, the radio presenter, talking about his sadness at how impolite our society is, how bad-mannered that people are. And you can probably think of examples of that. I can certainly think of examples like that, and assertiveness and the ugly side of these things. Well, we can perhaps say there's something there of the Christian influence that is breaking down and being eroded, and the restraint that there was upon what people behave like, how they speak to other people, treat members of the opposite sex, is beginning to break down, and those restraints are being lost. We can see how marriage and its restraining influence. Now, nobody would say that marriages have always been perfect. They certainly haven't. Or that if we look back to some golden era, well, look, everything was absolutely fine then. Well, it wasn't. And family life can have been, for many people, the place of the worst things happening to them, not the best of things. And yet, without family life and without marriage as the bedrock of family life, things get rapidly worse. And we deplore, don't we, at the moment, the efforts to redefine marriage, and which is, in effect, a taking away further of restraint. And we've heard what possibilities may arise once that is done, the further breakdown of society and of marriage and of a stable upbringing of children. Yes, because those things are part of common grace. They are part of the restraining that is upon the development of evil and wickedness and all the kinds of people choosing for themselves and acting without the law of God. We can think of regulation in the business world and in the city and how that is meant to be a restraint upon the worst of robbery and oppression. And yet we can say, well, that didn't work either. And so much that we have read about and heard about the financial crisis of the last 4 or 5 years has been a story of unbridled greed. And what a sad, sad spectacle that that has made. What was meant to be a restraint didn't actually work. The light touch regulation was so light touch that it left no imprint whatsoever upon them. And people just got away with whatever they wanted to do. Well, these are some of the things that we find in the world of man. Maybe restrained somewhat, maybe some of it kept within check, some of these things not able to flower into the worst excess which they could, but nevertheless, there they are. Think cursing and lying. The things that are said about God and about the church. Well, we wouldn't repeat some of them, would we, or care to dwell on them at any length. They're awful, some of the things that are said. I saw some of the demonstrations that were being made against people going into one of the seminars about marriage, one of the party conferences the other week, and the Christian Institute were involved in that. Oh, the barrage of abuse that those people going into that seminar had to receive on their way in. And we were told that some of the people inside, the speakers there, were shrieking. We were told, well, that's the Guardian's report on it, they're shrieking. But the video footage I saw was the people outside that were doing the shrieking, shouting out against marriage, lying and cursing. There's no love there of God, no true belief in him. I was reading somebody who called himself a Christian atheist, that some days he believes in God, some days he doesn't believe in God. Well, that's a remarkable position to be in. I hope that's not yours this morning. That's what he calls himself, a Christian atheist. And some days he looks at the word of God. Well, I won't repeat what he says about it. Lying and cursing. All the things that are said against God. And we can only say we see those things getting worse, in all honesty. We don't want to exaggerate how things are. There are still a degree of good marriages in the world of unbelievers out there. We thank God for those. There are still honest people in the city. We're grateful for those. There are still people whose language is much better moderated, even though they're not Christians. And we're thankful for that. And yet, we still would say things are getting worse. And the degree to which people will take upon their lips there a delight in lies, blessing with their mouth, well, they do sometimes there, don't they? But they're cursing inwardly. And now more and more they're cursing outwardly. And we're hearing what they have to say and reading the things that they have written down. And robbery and oppression. These things, well, we see these things too. And this is the world, man's world, the world of the unregenerate out there. Extreme selfishness, that's robbery. Extreme selfishness, self-assertiveness, self-confidence, where you end up taking what isn't actually yours. You know, pay rise, not actually yours really, you don't deserve it. You've got where you are there by deceiving and by lying, elbowing other people out of the way who are better qualified and really were more entitled to that particular post. But no, you are going to have it, and you are going to be the one, and you're going to get the limelight and all the rewards that go with it. And this is robbery and oppression. You're stealing from other people. Yeah, people are shameless about doing these things, hardly would lose a moment's sleep, occupying places there that they scarcely deserve to have. People saying, in effect, I'm worth more than you. I am worthy of more respect than you. I should have my voice heard, not you have your voice heard. And there are other voices which probably are more deserving to be heard than the voices that are heard, but they won't be heard. They don't get a feature there in the newspapers. They don't get a look in there in the media. It's other people who have got nothing to say, really. And when they speak at great length, you analyse it, and there's nothing there. And yet they're the ones that get heard. That's robbery. They are stealing time, stealing space from those who are better equipped to actually fill that space and fill it more meaningfully. Oh, an oppression. We've thought about that, haven't we, already there? Oppression against the Lord's people, against the word of God, trying there to act in a way of violence against the truth. Restless hearts constantly looking to dismantle God's word and his laws, constantly looking to push boundaries and to move things in a more favorable direction to themselves. Looking, really, to be able to bring their sin in and to legislate for it, and to make it acceptable, and thereby to turn the tables. Light becomes darkness, darkness becomes light. Once this is done, of course, the church finds herself on the back foot and having to deal with things she never expected she'd have to deal with. And this kind of oppression certainly is increasing in these days. And when it comes to its worst, it's atheism, isn't it? Denial that there is a God entirely. An unwillingness to submit at all to him, even to believe that he exists. To move laws in that way there, to exclude any references to the Christian faith in public life, or any expression of Christian values and Christian law within public discourse. And this, indeed, is robbery and oppression. So confidently it is done, so assuredly it is prosecuted. Yet, dear friends, what do we read here, where we read that this is all to be swept away, all of it. All of it is going to go. All of it is there as nothing. All of them are going to be slain, we read in verse 3, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They're not substantial, are they, these things? They look so substantial, perhaps the people out there, but no, that's the description of them here. That's all they are, tottering fence. Well, just one puff of wind, that'll be down. Leaning wall, it's going to collapse soon. It's got no future to it. And we see furthermore there down in verse 9, psalmist reflecting upon vanity of life. Where are these people? Where are their solid foundations? Not at all. They're like vapor. We've got the mist swirling around at the moment out there. Well, the wind blows, it's gone. Where did that go? And the blue sky is there and the sun has come out. We've forgotten it. There yesterday morning, wasn't it? But by midday, 1 o'clock, whatever, the sun was shining, the vapour had gone. Insubstantial, not due to last. It had only a temporary place with us. Even men of high degree, there is nothing, they're a lie. They will come, they will go. And their place will be found no more. Well, some of them there may be riding around in first class, may or may not have a ticket, I don't know. But anyway, they get into a bit of grief sometimes, these men of high degree. But they are but a lie, and their power is but for an instant, and then it is gone. So insubstantial. Though it looked so powerful and bears down so strongly against the truth of God's law, yet the perspective that we are to hold here in view is this. It is going to pass away. Like a tottering fence, like a leaning wall, like the mist blown away. Now I must ask you, mustn't I? Where do you stand here? Does this come anywhere near to describing you and what moves in your own heart? Are you confident in riches or confident of where you were born, your status? Are you confident that you have wisdom and power and understanding that exceeds others? Do you feel entitled to have your say against God, that you are so much wiser than he, and the truth that you have reached to and encompassed around with your mind is so much more these Christians have and that the church teaches and preaches, that you're wiser than all of this. Well, look, your position is very insecure. May I say that? Here the Bible doesn't say these things merely to say that's the end of it for you. It's warning you. It's telling you these things. It's counseling you, look, stop. Consider where this all will finish. It's going to be demolished and ended. And Christ is going to come. And we read a little of that too, didn't we, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And all these things that look so substantial. And even the man of sin at the end, we look for there in his coming and his rule and authority and all the swelling words, that will be his and yet gone. And gone very quickly. Because we read there, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And you'll be destroyed as well. If you're allied with that movement, if you are locked into that kind of thinking and are dismissive and superior to God's word and his truth, and have set your heart ultimately there upon cursing and lying and all that will go with it. I can only counsel you, you're going to be moved. You're not going to be secure in that place. For God's world and living in that, my second point, is a different world entirely. It's a different experience. See what this has to say to us here. This is living by his reality and by his truth. This is to live according to his laws and our experience of them. This is to be able to live in the midst of all the contradictions and all the opposites that we have to live with and contend with. And if I could just single a few of these for our attention this morning. Look in verse 12. What belongs to the Lord there? Mercy. Mercy. That stands out to us in the psalmist's thinking about these things. Mercy. Mercy to the tottering fences, to the leaning walls, to those who vaunt themselves but are but a lie, to those who think they are permanent but are a vapour. Well, once David might have felt himself in a position there of some strength and ability, but no longer. He has had to look for the Lord's mercy. He has learnt in verse 8 to trust in the Lord at all times, to pour out his heart before God, and to find him a refuge, that the Lord is his refuge, that exposed to the judgment of God and open to this reality that will come and that ends when the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming, he has gone to God for refuge. He's learnt he's not to fear this oppression or these enemies, he's to fear God. He is the one who has all the instruments there of judgment. He is the one whose word and verdict we must be most concerned about. Not looking for the applause of this world and its foolishness. Not seeking out there some testimony or some character reference from these who are sick in their sin, but from God. We need his verdict, his word, what he will say about us. And so David there has cried out for mercy. And this, of course, belongs to the Lord. This is such a feature of his dealings there with his people and with this world in general. He is, in verse 6, my rock and my salvation. I needed a rock, David is saying. I needed salvation. I was totally unequipped, totally unprepared for this world. I couldn't venture out into it. I had no future there. I would be blown away. I would collapse before this great God. But I learnt to trust in him and for him to be my refuge and my rock and my saviour. And that mercy is there writ large in God. For he would not be our rock nor our saviour. We could not be able to trust in him for anything there of good for our soul were it not that he was full of mercy. We could else only expect judgment and justice. He would deal with us there according to our works. We see there in verse 12, in our unregenerate state, he would find in us lies and curses, robbery and oppression, and would judge that. So it was to him that David turned for mercy, and it is to him that we need to turn for mercy. That in way, despite the fact that he is full of holiness righteous and upright, despite the fact that he will judge sin so minutely, that attitude and heart, mind and thought will be so dissected before his sight that we'll be utterly undone. Nevertheless, there is mercy. Mercy for the penitent sinner. Mercy for those who will cry out to him, who will wait silently for God alone, waiting upon him to show mercy to the soul, to bring light and pleasantness and joy into the hearts of those, disobedient though they are, and wayward though they be, and foolish in so many attitudes though they have displayed themselves and revealed themselves to be. Yet mercy, mercy comes to us. Have you thought that you need mercy from God? Have you ever thought this? Do you realize that that is what you most need? And any of us who are Christians today is what we learned that we most needed. The joy is that we found that he is, belongs to him. It is within his gift to display such mercy, to look at our sin and say, despite of this, and notwithstanding this, I will show mercy to you. You who blaspheme me, you who have cursed me in your heart, you have disobeyed my laws and followed your own desires and entertained such lusts in your heart and in action through your body and have done all kinds of things that your works deserve wrath. But you I will pity, and I will show mercy to you. Have you ever seen this and the wonder of this? I've been drawn to the place where mercy is seen at the cross, Jesus Christ. Everything there comes into focus with him. Would you know that God is merciful? Do you need the evidences and proof of it? Very wise to ask and to seek these things. Well, it is answered completely. And God has borne full record of this through his Son. And he died upon that cross, gave up his lifeblood for his people. That answered entirely for our sin. His blood is as though that is his life, as representing life forfeit and given, but a life that he did not need to give, for he was sinless and had only in his heart brought praises and worship to God and had lived his life upon this earth here, fully dependent upon the Lord, shown purity and excellence. No, he did not need to shed his own blood, but certainly that pure blood, that blood of infinite merit and value, needed to be shed for sinners. And he did. And he went that way, not by accident, but by design. Not as some fumbling attempt there to rescue a plan that had gone awry and needed to be put back on course, but as what was always intended in eternity that he would do. And he did it. God did not forget any of his promises made to the prophets. It was fulfilled exactly, precisely, through his coming, through his dying upon the cross. Has the sweetness of this reached you yet and touched your soul? Has the joy that this brings begun to invade your heart? Has it begun to make you sing of these things and rejoice in these things? Or is it still a mystery? Oh, dear friend, you need to be sure of this today. Have you found this mercy yet? Have you seen that mercy belongs to God? It's extended to you through Jesus Christ upon the cross, found there in his broken body, traceable there to his wounds and the blood that was shed by him who bore that crown of thorns and endured such hostility from sinners. Have you found him personally, really, truly? Have you cried out unto him and know that he is my Saviour? Personal, real, he has manifested love to me as well. Not abstract, not out there, but here, dwelling now within my soul. What relief, what cure. Can you find that mercy writ large in him? Oh, we see ourselves, don't we, in the light of that. Flawed and failed, rebellious people. But now the one who sinned never, who said of the people of that day, can any one of you convict me of sin? Led that life with perfection, that his perfections now can be conveyed to us, and that we can be regarded, though, as though we're in Christ, secure in him as a refuge, bound to him who is our strength. The that day when it comes and God rewards each one according to their work. He rewards his son for his work and finds no fault in his son. And he finds no fault in the sinner that is clothed in Christ Jesus. What a promise that this is. And power as well belongs to God. We find that in verse 11. Just before the mercy, we are told about the power that belongs to God. Oh, so much more than the power that the world can give you. So much more than any of its philosophies could impart into your soul or could energize you with. So much more than that. Power that really changes the heart. We're thinking about preaching the other week. We're thinking about those who lecture and may speak upon great themes and yet live lives that are so disparate from that, that diverge so horribly from what they say. But we need not. We can be such as we read about in the Word of God because there's power. There's power, and we receive that power when we're born again of the Spirit. There we are forgiven, clothed with righteousness divine, and then the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit is ours. And we can be changed. And we have power to live differently and to seek another course of life and not to be held by what we once were, fascinated by what we once were, but now to be drawn more and more to the world, God's world, his kingdom world, the world of the Bible, what it promises, what it speaks of, becomes a reality to us. We learn to be merciful ourselves, and we learn to be peacemakers, and we learn what it is to be pure in heart and seek after that work of sanctification and not to be satisfied until we see more and more victory over our sins, more and more ability to withstand those temptations that once crippled us and cut us down each time. Power, and it belongs to him. Do you need that power? Are you somewhat of a victim, caught up in things and just driven along and no anchorage? You're that tottering fence. You're that leaning wall. You are moved so easily, so quickly. No foundation, no stability. Is that you? Oh, then look, power belongs to him. The psalmist says, once I've heard this, once it was spoken, twice I've heard this. I'm emphasizing this. Power belongs to him. You need not be that insubstantial creature in this world that's bounced along, high degree, but a lie. You think yourself there, but you're not, but a vapor blown away, lost entirely. Power belongs to God. So, my third heading, I've already begun to develop this, look at the gain. Look at the gain. Look at what there is by transferring out of man's world, coming into God's world. Experiencing the things, the riches of the Spirit of God in the kingdom of God. Look at the gains that there are. And we can look at these around that great expression, I shall not be moved. Tottering wall. There's that leaning wall, tottering fence. There's the mist blown away. But I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved, says the psalmist. What is the fact of it here and the testimony of the believer? I shall not be moved. In what way will he not be moved? In what way will we not be moved if we're in Christ? Well, there's this. I will have peace amidst my trials. I'll be buffeted. But my peace somewhere will remain. There will be something else happening in my heart despite the pressures and the temptations. I will still know that I'm a saved man and a saved woman, that I belong to God. And though I get swept a little this way and the boat rocks and it takes in a fair amount of water at times, nevertheless, in those trials, I still have that measure of peace and that measure of confidence in God that I can affirm I shall not be moved. The trials are great, but I shall not be moved. These pressures are huge, they're enormous, but I look to God and I shall not be moved. His mercy and his power, his friendship, I'm convinced I shall not be moved. And what a thing it is when we look to future trials that may come. Perhaps today you're in calm waters. You're making good progress. there is a degree of ease. Well, may the Lord continue that to us. He gives us these times, he truly does. But we know that there will be an evil day. There will be another day coming when the trials will return. And we will need to be able to say then, I shall not be moved. That we mend the roof while the sun shines, you might say. Gather to you all of the goodness and the richness of these experiences now and the comforts. That you've got something there. You've got a good investment for when you may need to spend some of that and use some of that and the promises of God that they will stand out to you. And you can say, I shall not be moved. I'll have a defense against my enemies. Yes, all of these who speak ill of the Lord's people, all of these who are ever against us with their oppression and their robbery and their curses, that I'll be able to function in this hostile world. I'll be able to move around it and maneuver in it. I'll be crushed and broken by it. But say, I shall not be moved. They may change the laws, but I shall not be moved. They may make life as difficult as they can, yes, but I shall not be moved. My confidence is in God. I have made him to be my rock, my salvation, and my defense. And I know, therefore, this being the case, that I shall not be moved. Though my enemies may hurt me and try as best they can to unsettle me, to move me away from reliance upon his word and the character of God as I have experienced it myself and as it is revealed in Scripture, I shall not be moved. I can say it with confidence, though there may be pricks and hurts and trials and difficulties, I shall not be moved. What a promise that there is in that, and what confidence the psalmist speaks with there. Nor will I be swayed by news and evil reports. Notice 2 Thessalonians, just to draw the parallels across there, and how Paul warns the people. Wait, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. As though the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you. And the reports that circulate. Oh, that Jesus had a wife. There comes some smart thinker somewhere, found some papyrus that purports to be an accurate description of things that were. Well, there's the headline, but then, wait, what follows up after that? The better experts, those who approach things from a biblical point of view and evangelical conviction say, no, this is written on something else. This isn't the genuine thing. This is a fake. It is a forgery. It is an effort there to take away the divinity of Christ. And these things people were trying to do in those days, as they are trying to do now, latching onto something to try to diminish Jesus Christ and bring him down to nobody that we really need to worry about or before whom we need to worship and bow the knee. Don't be soon troubled. These reports will come, these reports will go. You never hear about them going the next day. You don't get the big sort of story coming up, an absolute fake, total nonsense, papyrus found to be dating from another period entirely. No, you won't hear that, but you'll find it in the Christian media. Look for it there, and you'll find these things. Water on Mars. What is this? Yeah, there must be life there then. And all the excitement that goes about this and the speculations. Well, it looks a pretty arid and a pretty lifeless place there, and these machines are crawling over the surface there, burrowing around in the rock and trying to find something under there. Well, that's what they're trying to do. They may find some water, but they won't find much else, I'm sure. And there are these reports, trying to unsettle us and to make us think, well, there must be life out there somewhere, and this amazing planet they've found with these various things going around it. Well, there they are, and I'm sure they'll find many more. Speculation will run. Don't be unsettled by these things. Don't be moved. Say, I'll make the word of God my anchorage. I'll make that my point of reference. I will look at all these things in the light of the word of God and deal with them that way. I'll judge them. I'll evaluate them according to that. Not let them press me back and put me at unease or make me feel somehow there I'm on unshaky ground and I don't know where I am. I shall not be moved, the psalmist says. And then in death, last enemy, the one that one day, unless Christ's return comes and preempts it, that you and I will have to go through. Don't know when, do we? We don't know how exactly. We're glad of medicines and medical care that can sort of prolong our lives a fair degree. But they can't extend it forever. And we will have to come to that point. And we will go from this place. Dear friend, if you're a believer, you will go to a better place. You'll be with Christ Jesus. And that is far better. You've had comforts and joys in this world, yes. The Lord has been good to you, yes. Well, he's going to be very good to you there. And you will have him. And you will enjoy him forever. And you will be in his presence. And what a wonder that that will be. And you can say with confidence now, I shall not be moved. This is not something that is going to be the end for me. I'm not then going to be found out as a fraud or something like this. I'm a hopeless sinner. I'm weak. I'm all those things, the worst of sinners. But I've trusted in the Lord. And I believe him as to my rock and my refuge and my defense. And I shall therefore not be greatly moved. I stand on that rock of Christ's finished work. And I therefore can look upon these things, even death, and say, I shall not be moved. So is that your testimony this morning? We're not looking for perfection, are we? We won't find it in ourselves. We won't look for absolute ceasing of anxiety and worry and fear. No, we're fallible still and will be till we draw our last breath. But are you able to say, are you able to agree with the psalmist, I shall not be moved? Come these things, yes, but I shall not be moved. Temptations, the devil's worst is accusations flung at me. Yes, but with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, trusting in all the armor that God has given me in Christ, I shall not be moved. Well, may it be your experience and mine. May we, by repentance and faith, transfer out of this world, sinful world, marred and broken up by its lyings and its cursings and its oppressions and its robberies, and find the merciful God. Find his world. Live in his law, his kingdom. Find the results of Christ's intercession upon the cross and his continuing intercession in heaven. Find the pleasant things that he intends for his people, that blossom forth from his sufferings, that come out of his broken body and shed blood. That we'll be able to say yes. We've found it true so far, and our confidence is we'll find it true till we draw our last breath. I shall not be moved. Amen.